as we continue this Living Like Christ series and getting into this final part of Luke, really I think it becomes more challenging because we're in a part where we're approaching the cross. And to apply living like Christ in view of the cross, well, it's not exactly what makes our top 10 list of things we enjoy. We like the fact that Jesus did that, but we don't get nearly excited about taking up our own cross and following Him daily, about denying ourselves. Beginning at verse 21, it's interesting because if you look at that, it may seem like I'm starting in the middle. It's not something that any of the translators I've looked has broken it down as a specific heading. It's a part of the story of the Last Supper. But I deliberately ended at verse 20 last week because I want to make this shift from the events of the Lord's Supper, of that remembrance that took place, and into the things that transpired out of that. And to do that, I want you to think about and imagine being around the table with Jesus. Being there as he breaks bread and passes it around to you, signifying that this is his body broken for you. To do that in remembrance of who he is. To imagine sitting at that table as he takes the cup and he passes it to you and gives you that information that this cup is the blood of the new covenant. That this is my blood poured out for you. To do that in remembrance of him. And obviously the context in this Passover meal, it was already heavy upon their mind. The deliverance of the nation from the death angel. Imagine being there and experiencing that. What would go through your mind? What would you think about? How would your attitude be as you left the table? We like to think it would be very noble. It would be very solemn. It would be very honoring of who Christ is. But I probably should ask, when you left that table this morning, what was your attitude like? What were your conversations like on the way home? You see, we still gather around that table on a weekly basis to remember, to have Jesus serve us the bread and the cup. And I'm sorry to say, I'm not sure that as a whole that the Christian response is much different than that of the disciples. You do surveys of employees who work on Sundays. They're not all that happy to see Christians come out of church and visit their establishments. You see, we have the same issue as the disciples did, picking up at verse 21. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. And I think there's times where we gather together, and perhaps my hand is with him at the table, and will betray him yet that day. And he knew it. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him. And then they began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. And then coming off of this meal, and as you read the flow here, they're leaving this meal and heading to the garden to pray. And instead of talking about the symbolism. Instead of talking about what this meant about the broken body and the poured out blood, and instead of talking about the remembrance, instead of talking about Jesus washing their feet, it says also a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Is that not what we do when we leave the table far too often? Well, I'm too good to help with that or to be involved with that, or I've got better plans than what they do, and so somebody else can do the work. I've got to get to dinner. And when I get there, you know, heaven forbid that I wait or I have to help or I have to be involved in anything, because the people here are there to serve me. I'm better than what they are. We have that same discussion. We may not word it quite the same way the disciples did, but we begin to look at that pecking order. Who really is the greatest among us? And while many of us would hesitate to say that we're the greatest, we definitely would hesitate even longer to say we're the least. We like that comfortable ground where we feel safe. Tonight we're going to look at a message entitled, "To Live Like Christ, We Must Know Who Is Great." The disciples were trying to figure that out, and they figured it had to be one among them. And I always love when you have these discussions where you kind of get the feeling that Jesus was not directly involved in it, or they probably wouldn't be having the discussion. But he answers the discussion. As Jesus can. At different times, I think of where he says, knowing their thoughts, he says. And this seems to be one of those. In verse 23 or 25, Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. We're here for your good. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." But he replied, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." And Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me." And then Jesus asked them, "When I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered. He said to them, "But now, if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.' And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." And the disciples said, "Well, see, Lord, here are two swords." "And that is enough," he replied. And Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." And he withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked. get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. Father, as we consider your word tonight, may your Spirit examine our hearts, our minds, our very being. Help us to know who is great. And not just to know it, but to live it. That we would reflect Jesus accurately. Father, those times where we put ourselves into that position, may you gently remind us that it's not us who's great. Father, may your Spirit teach us. May we apply the lessons that we need to learn. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. I'm going to spell out the word great as we look at who is great. And I think as we become more like Christ, these are important things to know. To know who is great, we begin by knowing who is God. Jesus begins, and that's why I started where I did in verse 21. He begins with this knowledge that someone's going to betray me. He begins with a knowledge of what's about to come into place. You see, sometimes, and as Dave did an excellent job pointing out this morning, we like to put ourselves or something else into that category of God that we ought to know everything. That somehow our opinion matters more because we're more informed than everyone else. And Jesus, I think, wants us to understand that to when we know who is great, we begin by knowing who is God. And it's not us. And it's not the people around us. It's not the people in Washington. It's not anything that we might set up to be God. It's the creator of the universe. It's the one who called everything into being. It's the one who knows each of us by name. It's the one that knows who among us will betray him and still serves them. You see, when we argue and we consider who is great and we try to put ourselves into that position, we quickly ought to realize we're not God. If we were to know those who would betray us ahead of time, I don't think we would find any of us washing feet of that person, because we're not God. We don't have that capacity among us. It's only when Christ lives within us that we're able to serve those who we know are our enemies. It's only His power, His blood, that allows us to represent God to a world that needs to see Him. And so when we look at who is great, we have to consider who is God. And God is the one who's called us into being, called us to Himself. I always love as the different writers describe the calling of the disciples and this idea of calling them to be with Him. And so as we consider who is great, we consider who is God, but we also consider who is ruler. And we like to look at that in a variety of ways. And Jesus, in the early part of this passage I read, talks about the rulers of the Gentiles. He talks about the rulers among them. He talks about the way of the world. You see, we have this pecking order, and most organizations have a hierarchy chart and things that you know who the ruler is. And many large organizations have multiple levels of that. And if you're not happy with your ruler, there's a chain of command that you go through to get to the next one. And to understand who is great in our worldview, we look at that chart. And we keep following it up to whoever's on top. And that's the person that's great. That's the CEO. That's the owner. That's the boss. That next level, however many it might be, they're great, but they're not nearly as great as this guy, because I can go over their head and talk to the guy. And God says to know who's great, we must know who is ruler. And it's not even that CEO at the top of the organizational chart. It says God Himself is ruler. God is the one who decides the rules. That's kind of the short definition of the ruler. It's the one who not only decides the rules, but enforces them. And Scripture teaches me that God not only has set forth the rules, but He's the one that has the ultimate authority to enforce them at the day of judgment. And so He warns His disciples. He says, you watch how the rulers of this world work, and that's not the way you're supposed to work, because you're not the ruler. You're the servant. And I'm the ruler. And sometimes we get that mixed up when we start arguing and discussing who among us is the greatest. It's interesting. We're different projects we've done at the church recently. We've had to have official signatures, and people want, so who's in charge? Who can sign this document? Who's the head honcho, so to speak? And I said, well, that's a tough question, because God's really in charge of it, but I'm not sure how you're going to get a signature. And they said, well, how is the corporation structured according to the state law? I said, well, that I can answer, somewhat. And that's satisfactory to them. But, you know, even in that scenario, those people that are listed on that line are not the real rulers of the church. At least they had better not be. They ought to be the servants of the church. And Jesus says, if we're going to know who is great, we have to know who the ruler is. And when we recognize that the ruler is God Himself, then it ought to take that argument out from amongst us as to which one of us is the greatest. Because we soon realize that none of our names are on that list. You see, God Himself ought to be the one in charge, the one we listen to, the one we go to when we're stuck. You know, that's the other side of being a ruler that we often don't like. We like being a ruler if it means making the decisions and saying what everybody has to do. But the other side of the problem of being a ruler is that's who everybody goes to when things go wrong. And we don't like that. You know, you talk to somebody else, I'm not in charge. All of a sudden, the idea of being great is we're fleeing from it as fast as possible. And the advantage of recognizing who really is great, who really is the ruler, when problems come, we don't have to handle it on our own. We shouldn't handle it on our own. We should go to the one who is the ruler. We should go to God. And so who is great? Who is God? Who is ruler? Who is enough? Is a good question to ask. I love the question Jesus talks about as he's discussed this interaction of the way the world works. And in the middle of this, he asks him a simple question. When I sent you out with nothing, when I told you to leave your cloaks at home, to leave your bag at home, when I told you to not take any extra money, to just go out and proclaim the kingdom, did you lack anything? And I often wonder if they ever thought about that until this question was asked. Because so often we do the things that God calls us to do, and they go well, and we just say, oh, that was nice. And we never stop to think and look back, wow, we had enough. I didn't expect it. I can't imagine these guys. And when Jesus sends them out two by two and tells them to go and not take your extra funds, not to take an extra cloak, if I'm in that group, my mind's thinking, well, what am I going to do for dinner tomorrow? Who's buying the ice cream? I mean, there'd be a lot of questions in my mind. I like things detailed. I like things planned out. I like, as people have said a long time ago, I like my ducks in a row. And I can't really imagine myself coming back after that journey and stopping long enough to think, wait, I had all I needed to eat. I had a place to stay the whole time. Wow, God really provided. And so I wonder when Jesus asks these questions if it just kind of catches them off guard and they think, well, wait a minute, yes. We had everything we needed. We had enough. I never thought about that. And as we decide and we determine who is great, we determine who is enough. And the reason they had enough is because they went in the name of Jesus. They went in the power of Jesus. I think sometimes we begin a journey and we find ourselves partway down this journey, lacking resources and lacking funds, and we blame God. And if we were really to examine closely, we'd probably discover He didn't send us on that journey to begin with. Because I'm convinced that if God sends us on a journey, that we will have enough. I think Scripture teaches us that. I think we're too quick sometimes to move, and sometimes we're not quick enough to move. It kind of depends on our personality. And we jump into something that sounds like a great idea, but we forget to talk to God about it. And then we get hung up and wonder, why don't I have enough? This is a good plan. God ought to really like this plan. I worked long and hard on this plan. This is an effective plan. It worked across the country at another place. I think God wants to teach us as we look at who is great, that He is enough to do what He wants done and to do what He calls us to do. It's always fascinating as I look at even my life and the things that God has allowed me to do. And there have been times where I have had no idea how that happened, how the resources were available, how this happened to just be at the right time, the right place. And yet I believe it's in that life of learning to listen to God that He says, you just take that next step and that's enough for now. And be ready for the next step after that. But don't run ahead and don't lag behind. Just trust me to be enough for today. I think it's one of the reasons in the model prayer Jesus teaches us to ask for our daily bread. To just trust me for today. Tomorrow has enough worries of its own, He says. You're not going to change it anyway. So trust me for today that I'm enough. And then when you get up tomorrow, trust me tomorrow that I'm enough then. You see, we learn who's the greatest when we learn who is enough. I don't know that there's anybody that you're going to interact with that will not at some point let you down in some measure. And you're going to expect something from them. They may even lead you to believe that you ought to expect something from them, and for whatever reason, they won't be able to deliver. Doubt that relationship. But I want to let you know, and I'm gathering that the group that's here tonight already knows, that that will never be true of God. That what He promises, He'll deliver. Now, we may need to spend more time with Him figuring out why we don't understand the promise accurately. But He will deliver. He is enough. He says He is enough. I think one of the best examples, a familiar example, is the Apostle Paul. A man who could have had, you know, you talk about arguing about who is the greatest, and when he goes through and lists his pedigree within the Jewish community, he definitely could have been listed at least near the top of the Jewish community as being one of the greatest. He had it all. And when Jesus got a hold of him, he determined that he could leave all of that alone. He could say, this I considered but rubbish compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. Knowing Christ was enough. And not only enough, but it was a surplus. I think sometimes we spend so much time focused on what we think we have to give up to follow Christ that we fail to realize what we gain in following Christ. That He really is enough. And so we look at who is great, we look at who is God, who is ruler, who is enough. I think we also look at who's available. Jesus follows up the idea of, you know, there was a time where I told you to take nothing and you had enough. He says, now there's a time where you need to look at what you have. That's why I always love this, because we like formulas. We think if this works now, then this is the way we ought to live with God forever. And God doesn't work that way. He says, I think it's because he wants relationship. And if we think we get it figured out, then why go talk to him? We'll just keep doing it this way. It's one of the reasons, I think, why you read the book of Joshua, and at least recorded, you don't see the same battle plan used twice. Well, this was effective. Let's just, every time we'll march around the city seven times, we'll yell, and God will give us the city. Why create a new plan? This one works. But God wanted relationship. That worked then. Now come back to me and find out what you're supposed to do next. And so we look at who's available. As we look at who is great. And Jesus told the disciples to see what you have. If you've got a bag, take it with you. If you've got a purse, if you've got some, you're going to need to get a sword. And it's fascinating when you really look at that, and the reason just a little bit later, Jesus is going to tell Peter to put the sword away. And again, I'm Peter. I'm sitting there. Wait a minute. You're the one that told me to get one. And yet Jesus explains that. You need that in order to fulfill the prophecy that I'm being numbered with the transgressors. You need to look like a mad mob, even though you're not. You're this big, strange band of fishermen and assorted tax collectors and others. But in order to fulfill the prophecy that I was numbered among the transgressors, you're going to have to look like you're there to cause trouble, there to cause problems. So you're going to need a sword. And so when they finally find two, Jesus says, that's enough. We don't want to get into more trouble than that. I mean, that's the amplified version of Tom Lemler. But he says, there's a purpose. And sometimes I think we struggle so much with trying to consider who is great among us that we don't pay attention to who is available among us. The Bible teaches, and I think it's accurate, that God places. He talks about placing the lonely within families, but he also talks about equipping the body. And I believe he places people within various bodies of the church. And obviously there's simply one body that is Christ's body, the church, but the individual gatherings. And I think sometimes we get into those misled discussions about who is the greatest among those because we're not paying attention to who is available. And there's so many. It was mentioned this morning about so many that were serving just this past week in cleaning the carpet in this room and doing various other projects. And that's just the tip of the iceberg of the people who serve around this property on a weekly basis. And when we fail to look at who is available, who is being used by God, we begin to think, well, I'm the only one. That must mean I'm the greatest. I'm doing all the work around here. Where is everybody else? And Jesus says, no, you're not. I think it's one of the reasons when the writer Hebrews writes about this great hall of faith and describes all of these men of the Old Testament, he reminds us that you're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. You're not the only one that's done this. You're not the only one doing this. You're a part of a body that is functioning together to accomplish great things for the cause of Christ. And so as we consider who is great, we consider who is available, and we realize that it's a privilege for God to use me because he has a vast array of tools to choose from. He has an incredible number of people that are available for his use. And yet he chooses you, and he chooses me. The greatness doesn't come in what I do. It comes in what God does through me and what God does through you. You see, we look at who is God. We look at who is ruler. We look at who is enough, who is available, but we also need to look at who is tempted. That last part of the passage I read is Jesus is in the garden. He warns and pray, lest they fall into temptation. I think for each of us, this idea of looking who is tempted, it's first of all, it's an internal look. It's where that whole discussion of who is the greatest even comes from. It's from the temptation that somehow I ought to be greater than someone else. And it's fascinating as I look at this that when we recognize who is tempted, we begin to realize that we're all on an even plane. We don't like to think about that a lot. We don't mind, in general terms, thinking about brothers and sisters in Christ being on equal ground, but sometimes we face temptation, and particularly when we give in to temptation, we begin to think we're the only ones. That somehow there's something wrong with me. That somehow my faith isn't strong enough. My relationship isn't good enough. Something just isn't right because otherwise I wouldn't experience this. And yet I believe when we look at who was tempted, we realize that we are on equal ground. That we face the temptations that our brothers and sisters face. That we're not greater or lesser because of the temptations. But we also recognize that someone else faced those same temptations. Scripture teaches that Jesus was tempted in every way, just like us, but without sin. That we have an understanding mediator, high priest, one that goes before God on our behalf. Not as an angry judge that says, "Why in the world did you do that?" But an understanding father, an understanding brother that says, "I wish you hadn't done that, but I understand why you did." You see, when we look at who is great, we look at who is God. And we realize that there is only one. And it's not us. We look at who is ruler and we realize, again, there is only one that's supreme, ultimate ruler of all things. And again, it's not us. We look at who is enough that provides for everything that's necessary in life, even that breath we just took. And we realize once again, it's not us. We look at who's available. And that's when we begin to notice that it ought to be us. Available to one another, available to God, the ruler of all things. And we look at who is tempted. And we realize a common bond with our brothers and sisters that does not put us above them or below them, but gathers us together at the foot of the cross. You see, as I pointed out when we began, it's easy to get down on the disciples for leaving this gathering that we often call the Last Supper and immediately began arguing about who's the greatest. Until we look at our activity, leaving that same table and the arguments and discussions we have on our way home. You see, there's something about us, this selfish nature of mankind that wants to be the greatest. But when we come to the cross, we realize that there is only one who really is great. And because of His greatness, we have the hope, assurance of life eternal when our sins are covered in the blood of Jesus. Because of His greatness, we can willingly serve one another, knowing that we're His child. And nothing can take that away from us. That nothing is too beneath, too far below, out of reach for His child. Somehow we think that if I stoop to that low, then somehow I'm less of a person. And I think Jesus came and says, when you stoop to that depth, you're actually more of a person because of the one who really is great. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time that we could share tonight. Father, forgive us for the times where we have those discussions and arguments, whether out loud or just internally, about how great we are and how much greater we are than others. Father, help us to recognize that there really is only one who is great, and that is You. And so, Father, help us to examine our hearts. Help us to gather consistently at the foot of the cross and recognize that every person You've created has equality at that cross. Every person You've created comes to the foot of the cross with sin in their life, subject to the same rules that You've created, that You've put into place, but also given the same opportunity for forgiveness, repentance. And so, Father, as we consider Your word, help us to be a servant, to think of ourselves accurately, to follow the example of Jesus, who considered not even equality with You something to be grasped or clung onto, but was willing to empty Himself and to be a servant and to be obedient. You see, Father, as I study Scripture, Your word, it appears that Jesus could have claimed greatness, and got out of the hard things. But He recognized, as we need to, that You alone are great. And He lived a life that was obedient, even to death on a cross. Thank You, Father, for that example, for that sacrifice. May we serve others with the same commitment. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.